Amen. All right, this is week two of our series on marriage and family, and we're going to look at a couple of different passages this morning. Made a slight alteration in what's listed in your bulletin. We're going to look at Malachi 2, 10 through 16, as well as Psalm 127, and we'll just look at all five verses. I think I have verses 3 through 5 listed, but we're going to look at all of them. We did read them all in our assurance of, or in our confession of faith, or confession of sin and assurance, so you've got it already there in your bulletin. Would you rise and stand in honor of the reading of God's holy word? First, from the book of Malachi, chapter 2, beginning in verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. And Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is God's word. Please have a seat. Families, as you probably have guessed, can have lots of influence on each other. Families can be great, and families can be difficult. And some people, you know, love to have a reunion with their family, and some people just cannot stay away long enough. And I imagine a lot of you are somewhere in the middle. Maybe you experience one of each at different times. But families are an interesting thing to think about. And what I want to do is think about them from a biblical perspective. How do we look at our families? Especially in light of the fact that they do shape us. And I want to give you an example of how they shape us, because they shape you in ways you don't even know. And you often discover the ways in which it has shaped you when you come into conflict with somebody who was shaped a little bit differently, which often happens when you get married, right? And it happens again when you have children. These things begin to come out. So I want to give you an example and talk a little bit about Ron and I's first year of marriage. It was one of the hardest years of our marriage. Many of you maybe you can say the same thing, or maybe your first year, you're still in the honeymoon, I don't know. But for us, we look back and we laugh now, but at the time, it was hard, because probably number one reason, we were both very immature, very, very young and immature. But another reason is because we had been so shaped by our families in ways that we didn't know it, and they were continually coming into conflict with each other. So let me give you an example. Rhonda grew up in a family. Her father was very meticulous. He was very organized. He was very clean and orderly. I mean, in terms of things being kept up the way they're supposed to be kept up, everything was perfect. My father was the complete opposite of that. You know, nothing was clean. He had it organized in his own mind, but it didn't look organized to anybody else. Her dad was very punctual, and you were late if you were on time. My family, if you are on time or early, you have committed the greatest sin. So, you know, this came out when we would want to go somewhere, and Rhonda was constantly frustrated with me because I was always later to be ready to go. And I don't think she really understood why it was. She's like, why are you so late? What's wrong with you? And I kept thinking, you're pressing me to get there early. That is an abomination to sit there and have to wait and do nothing. So there's this, you know, conflict. And it's, you know, it's not like a one's right and one's wrong, but our families had shaped us in these different ways where we thought of these were our values going in. Another way, you know, both of her families, they worked, and which meant that when she was growing up, she was responsible to fix her own breakfast, which often would be very simple, like a bowl of cereal. When I was growing up, you know, my mother didn't work, and one of the things she took great pride in was fixing a big breakfast every morning. So I had eggs and bacon and toast pretty much every day of my life. And so when we got together to married, we first got together, I didn't know I had this expectation. Where's the bacon and eggs? You know, after a month or so, I'm like, why am I so hungry and frustrated every day? You know, why is she not doing this? And not that she needed to do that or anything, but we had to come to the realization, oh, wait a minute. Those are simply expectations. It's not a right or a wrong, but our families had greatly shaped us. They shape us in the way we treat our bathroom. What do you do with your towel when you get done using it? Where does it go? How do you put the toilet seat after you're done? Now, she did manage to train me well in these areas. But you see, they come into the conflict. And we were going through our marriage this first couple of months of our marriage and just experience a measure of frustration. And we really didn't know exactly why we were so frustrated. But we would blame each other. Didn't even know quite what it was for. And it became almost a joke to see who could be the first one to go sleep on the couch and protest against the other. I mean, I do remember a night where I think I was so frustrated, you know, I went in the bathroom and I came out, I walked down the living room to get on the couch and she beat me there. And we both kind of laughed about it, you know, it kind of broke the ice a little bit, which was good. But all of these things highlighted ways in which our families had shaped it and we didn't even know it. Now then you have children and now you have a whole slew of activities that you have yet to do before. So it comes out all again. What are the expectations with the way that you raise children? How do you treat them with this and that and the other thing? And so you face all of those frustrations again and have to learn. So families have a big impact on shaping children when they're young, especially when you think about them as they grow old. And that's important as we think about our biblical understanding of why families are important. Now, one thing that as people in the church, I'm assuming that you're hopeful for, if you have children, is that you will have godly children, right? I mean, the title of the sermon is Godly Children. And we think, we want to have godly children. And you perhaps thought this morning you were going to come in and find out how I can make your children godly. And I'm going to tell you, I can't. In fact, I'm going to tell you, you can't either. But as we go through, we're going to see, what does it mean to have godly children? Because there is this notion in, you know, popular evangelical culture, when we talk about our children, we want them to be godly, that means they're going to be well-behaved. It means they're going to be faithful in, you know, going to church. It means they're going to be a follower of Jesus, that they're going to sing the songs that we sing in worship. We think about this is what a godly child looks like. And we're going to find out in a little bit that that may not necessarily be what he's talking about in Malachi. But this is a foundational message that I want to look at this morning. I'm not going to talk to you specifically about here's what you can do for your children or here's what you need to do in your family. We will get to some of those in the next couple of weeks, but we need to, first of all, just get our perspective on why do we have families in the first place? Why do they exist? And how do I begin to look at things from a biblical lens with regard to my family? With hopefully, we will see the result of that. We're after godly children. So if you want godly children, the first thing I would suggest to you that we need to do is gain a godly view of children. We need to gain a godly view of children, or a biblical view of children, if you want to think of it like that. And so as we do that, I'm going to challenge some cultural perspectives that perhaps have influenced you greatly in the way you think about children. And the first thing is this, that the Bible challenges us on. Children are necessary to fulfill God's mandate. Children are necessary to fulfill God's mandate. What mandate specifically? Well, the one we looked at last week. The creation mandates. That why do we have marriage in the first place? Man and woman are brought together because man has been given the responsibility to fill the earth and subdue it. And he cannot do that by himself. There was no helper fit for him until God made woman and brought her to the man. And they became one flesh, and now they are able to fill the earth and multiply. So if you just think about that from the most basic sense, children are absolutely necessary for the fulfillment of the creation mandate, the reason why we are here at all. So how does that challenge us in society? Well, children, I don't think by our culture as a whole are looked at as necessary. They're not looked at as necessary. They're looked at perhaps as something that's optional. And you might even find a premarital counselor asking the two that are wanting to get married and are being counseled, that saying, you guys need to talk about whether or not you want children, so we know that you're on the same page. And the biblical view isn't a question of do you want children or not. The biblical understanding is that, well, the family exists to produce children. Now, that doesn't mean there's not exceptions here and there. Certainly there are. We can't, you know, this is not without that. But the ordinary understanding of a family exists to produce children. And I know that's very countercultural. Even in evangelical circles, it's countercultural. But it flows right out of the idea of why families exist in the first place, to fill the earth and subdue it. And children are necessary in order to do that. And that needs to challenge the cultural view of whether or not we're going to have children, because oftentimes the reason we ask that is we're thinking about, well, what's going to make me happy? What's going to fulfill us in our marriage? Having children or not having children? And if you decide not to have children because that's going to make us happier, you're going to find yourself frustrated, because you're going to be filling in, you're trying to find happiness in a way that God has not ordained. Now, if you decide, I do want to have children because I think children are going to make me happy, you're going to be frustrated there too. Because children, just the product of children isn't necessarily going to make you happy, because they weren't designed to do that. They weren't, and if you try to make them into that, which a lot of parents do, you will do damage to your children, because you will try to force them into becoming something that they feel a great deal of pressure to become, and that's going to be hard for them, and it's going to be hard for you. Both of you will find yourself perhaps more and more alienated as the years go by. So instead, a godly view of children is simply to see that they are necessary to fulfill God's mandates, to fill the earth and subdue it. Secondly, children are a means of blessing. I know that too runs countercultural to today, that children are a means of blessing. I mean, all of you who are parents and have had children perhaps can wrestle with the fact that there are oftentimes in your raising of your child where the last thing you would have ever put by their name was blessing. Right? Because children are difficult. I think about my own parents and the struggles they went through with me and the various times that perhaps I caused them to pull all their hair out. Why do you think I don't have any hair today, right? But children are a means of blessing. And Psalm 127 really highlights that. And I just want to read that to you. First, let's look at the back half of the psalm first. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb, a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. So here we have simply the children are heritage from the Lord. They are a reward. That's what the psalm is talking about. Now, the word for reward there is interesting. The Hebrew word there, it's literally the wage. It's what they are paid. And to puzzle what that is talking about, how are children a payment or a wage? Why is God, why are they a blessing? And for that, I think we have to pull in the rest of the psalm to look at. Psalm 127 as a whole. The first couple of verses, you'll recall, when you go back and look at them, you can open your bulletin to see them in the confession of sin. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman watches in vain. There's this whole idea. And now, it is interesting because it looks like the first part of the psalm and the second part of the psalm are completely disconnected pieces, but I don't think they are. I don't think the psalmist ever intended them to be. For the place of the children and how they are a means of reward and blessing fits into what the Lord is doing in the opening of that psalm. There's the building of the house, and it's not talking about like your house. That's not the idea. The idea is that he's talking about unless the Lord builds the house of the Lord, the people of God, the kingdom of God. That's the idea. Unless the Lord is building the kingdom of God, the laborers for it are building in vain. And unless the Lord watches over the city, the great city where God has put his name is the idea, then the watchman watches in vain. And then he goes on to talk about, you know, like arrows in the hand of a warrior or the children of one's youth. You know, and you think, how does that tie into all of this stuff? And think back to the ancient times in which this psalm would have been written and what life was like. Most people lived behind fortified city walls. They lived in cities. They had walls built to protect them from the enemies, and they were constantly being threatened by surrounding nations. I mean, that's the Old Testament story of the people of Israel. And so if you were building that city, the idea is that if the Lord's not at work building it, the actual work, then your labor is going to be in vain. If the Lord's not watching, again, your watching is going to be in vain. And the way in which the Lord is at work building and watching is connected to the giving of children. Somehow, at least we have to acknowledge that those pieces are connected somehow. Now let's think about how they're connected a little bit. If you're thinking about the house of God in the city of Jerusalem, behind the fortified walls, and an enemy comes to threaten the city, they go, first of all, to the gate. And the reason they do that, while they might be an army far bigger than the people in the city, and you think there's no contest between this vast army and the people in the city, there's still fortified walls. And the fortified walls meant that it's going to be very costly for the outside enemy to defeat the inside enemy. They have a great advantage in that they are behind the fortified walls. That's why a lot of times the strategy of an enemy army would simply be to try and besiege them and wait them out, starve them out. But that takes a lot of time, and it takes a lot of resources to do that. So you might find that the leader of the enemy would go to the gate, and he would talk with the people in charge there, trying to negotiate some measure of surrender. Look, I don't want to lose all my people. You don't want to lose all your people. Just surrender, and we'll make it easy. I mean, we see that happening in the story of Isaiah, when the general comes to the city and he begins to talk to the people behind the gate. So there's this last ending where it says, the man whose quiver is full of children is like a warrior who is not going to be put to shame when he speaks his enemies in the gate. So if you're there, your enemy has come, he's besieged the city, he's threatening you, and you're talking to him at the gate. How is it that you're not going to be put to shame? Because you have a band of warriors in your house. You have a band of warriors in your house. Would you rather be an archer with a quiver that has one arrow or 20 if you're going to war? Would you rather be a household that has one son or 20? Which is going to be less likely for you to be put to shame when the enemy comes? You see, that's the picture here. The children become the means through which, in the spiritual battle that we are engaged in the building up of the kingdom, God is going to be bringing success in the building of his house and the watching over his city. Isn't that an interesting connection the psalm is making? Children are a means of blessing, not a path to happiness. That's not what he means. They are a means of blessing of how God is going to fulfill his promise to protect and watch over the city and build his kingdom. Children are the means through which he's going to do that. Children are a blessing. So now, let's get back to our main passage in Malachi. Malachi 2:15 says the verse that brought the title to the sermon, "Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth." Now again, this is not he's not after godly offspring who look this way, who follow Jesus or good Bible study, committed people. And I mean, those are all good things, by the way. I'm not discounting any of those things. But that's not what he means. When he says he wants godly offspring, if we translate that literally, he's saying seed of God, seed of Elohim. That's the term. He's looking for a godly seed. I mean, a seed of God from the godly line, the godly people. Now, this has all kinds of implications that are important for us to understand. Because as Malachi opens up talking about there's the one Father, and he's talking about the Father of his people, specifically the people that he's entered into a covenant relationship with, the people of Israel. This is his house. And in his specific command, when he gave the promise to make a people for himself to Abraham, he said he was going to do it, if you'll recall, through his descendants. Your descendants will be as numerous as the stars in heaven and the sand on the seashore. And the promise that I give you today, you are to put a sign on your children to show that that promise is working through them. And I know when we talk about baptizing babies that we often refer to this picture, that this promise that was given to Abraham, which was intended for him and his descendants after him. And I know we often think about that in terms of if you hear the language, this doesn't guarantee your child is a believer at the moment, but we fully expect at some point in their life that they will embrace faith for themselves. Well, it's more than just the fact that we are bringing them into the house of God so they can be exposed to the teaching of God's Word, and that's vitally important, and that is a big part of the means through which that begins to happen. But there's more to it than that, and this is what he says here. It's so unique. In Malachi 2:15, he said, did he not make them one? He's talking about the husband and wife, right? He's going to bring them together, they will become one flesh. With a portion of the Spirit in their union. That is a fascinating statement. There is a portion of the Spirit of God in the union of those that God has brought together to be one, because he has endowed them to be the means through which he's bringing about his kingdom on earth. It's as though if we want to think about this in New Testament terms, there is the bestowal of the Spirit for spiritual gifts to believers to be able to do things that perhaps they could not do before. The same thing is happening here. There is a bestowal upon a portion of the Spirit is given in this union that gets passed on to the children. Now, don't ask me to unpack that mystery because I can't do it. I don't know how that actually works. But I know it has to be significant. And it is one of the reasons why, as parents who are part of the church, have such an important responsibility to their children as they are being raised up. So this challenges the way we view our family too. Modern-day culture would say about your child, you don't know who your child is, you have to let him discover that for himself, so don't try to impose, your doctrines on him and things like that, so he can decide for himself. That's the modern cultural idea. But that is so counter to what God is saying here. That's not the case. They have something that the rest of the world does not have. They have a portion of the Spirit of God in them, at work in their life, somehow. And now we go back to the context of what is Malachi actually talking about when he gives this instruction here. Why is he saying this is of such importance? And what was the reason for him bringing that up? And that helps us see that our marriage in the light of the Spirit of God. And that's his Because when Malachi is writing this letter, he is scolding the people to whom he's writing. Now, the people to whom he is writing lived in the time of history after the southern nation of Judah had been carried off into captivity for 70 years, and now some of them have returned back to Jerusalem to resettle it and to rebuild the walls. Many commentators suggest this was written during the time of Nehemiah, who led a group back to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, when Israel had been conquered, when I say Israel, I mean the broad sense of Israel, specifically the kingdom of Judah. The northern kingdom of Israel had fallen first to the Assyrians, and then later Judah had fallen to the Babylonians. But the practice was, many of the people from Judah had been carried off to the capital in Babylon. I mean, Daniel is a story of one of those people and what happened to him. So they would carry off a lot of the people, and they would bring people from other conquered places, and they would settle them in that land. I mean, that happened both in the northern and southern kingdoms. So when the people of Israel, who had been trying to live faithful lives and now are returning under Nehemiah to their promised land in Jerusalem, there's already people living there from other places. And those other people who are living there have been living in the city. They brought their worship of their gods with them. So that kind of thing is happening. So now you're intermixing a group of Israelites who have been trying to be faithful and worshiping God alone to a place where there's the worship of foreign gods that they have to somehow get along with. And as they were married perhaps in Babylon and they come back with their wives, the wives of their youth, and they come back into the city, they find for whatever reason, they're for some have an advantage to cast off those wives and now remarry with the wives that are living here in this land. Now, we don't know all the reasons why. Some were doing it for political gain reasons. These people had money. They had their foot in the door, so to speak. They were established. So there was some advantage to doing that, perhaps. Or maybe they just, you know, their wives were getting older and these were younger women and they were more attractive. Their lifestyle and their worship was more mainstream, more fitting into the culture. So they divorced their young wives and they married these new wives. And Malachi is getting all over their case for doing this. Do not divorce the wife of your youth to marry these foreign women. And the reason being is because a portion of the Spirit was with you at the time I was a witness to your wedding. By the way, when you get married, one of the things we are doing in a Christian wedding is we are calling God to be the witness between the vows that we are making. And he is reminding of that. God was the witness of the vows that you made. And as such, he bestowed a portion of his Spirit upon this union. It gives a little more impotence, power to the verse, what God has brought together, let not man tear apart. There is a portion of the Spirit there that is at work, and it's going to be primarily at work in your children's lives. Now, we can see some practical applications of how that works, because if you go throwing off the... If any divorced couple, no matter if it was for good reasons, legitimate biblical reasons or not, knows the pain that can cause on their children. It just does. It's inevitable that you can't help it. And as you marry a foreign woman, which they were doing, they were introducing a kind of syncretistic view of life. Because there was a I want to bring in my worship of Yahweh, of the Israelite God, and you want to bring in your worship of whoever it might be, your pagan God, and we're going to try to live together in harmony. So, you know, on the Sabbath, we're going to go worship Yahweh in the temple. On whatever day you are as, we're going to go worship your God, and that way we'll compromise and we'll get along. Well, now you have affected the children. And he's saying, for anyone who has done that, your descendants have to be cut off. They have to be cut off. Because you have polluted the worship of God. And that's the third thing. If you want to have godly children, you have to have a biblical view of children, you have to have a biblical view of marriage, and you have to have a biblical view of worship. Worship is something that you can only do to one God. And that's why he's saying they have to be cut off, because we cannot compromise the worship of God with the worship of anything else. I will preserve the holiness of what happens in the temple, in the worship. So as parents who want to understand the nature of our family, you realize the family isn't for us just to be happy. It's not why God gave us the family. God instituted the family as the means through which he is going to be establishing his kingdom on earth. It's the ordinary means by which he is at work. Now, let me just address what happens in the New Testament, because one thing that happens in the New Testament, which is fantastic, is, you know, up until the New Testament, primarily the only people that were part of the kingdom of God were descendants of Abraham. They weren't the only ones. There were exceptions, and in fact, there are several exceptions listed in the genealogy of Jesus. You know, perhaps one of the famous being Ruth, who has a book about her in the Bible. What, King David's great-grandmother, I think it was, who was a Moabite woman. But she came when her husband died, a husband that was an Israelite man who had left Israel because they were in a famine, so they'd gone to Moab, and they'd married foreign wives, and now these boys that had married died, and Ruth, who was one of the wives, said to her mother-in-law, who now realized we got to go back to Israel and hope somebody's going to help us out. They go back to Israel, and she clings to her and says, your people will be my people, your God will be my God. It wasn't a going back to synchronize, you know, okay, I'll worship your God and my God. No, I'm going to abandon completely everything, and I will become one of you. So there was that happening in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, an explosion of things happens. It's not that God has abandoned this means, but he's now going to explode this out to the Gentiles in a way that had never happened before. And this is some of the confusion between why some churches would baptize babies and some churches won't. Because they think that the old pattern of God of building his kingdom through children has been put away, and now the new pattern is to go out to the Gentiles. And that's not the case. It's not that God gave up his old pattern. It's just that now there's an explosion outward because of what Christ has done. And now these new Gentiles that are a part of it become like the Ruths from Moab, who abandon their gods and their ways, and they become part of the people of God. So they become part of the true Israel of God. So we have to preserve the integrity of the worship of God. Now, so we're beginning to understand family with the foundational understanding, why does the family exist? Why are we here? How do we have a biblical view of our children? How do we have a biblical view of marriage? And how do we have a biblical view of worship? Because all of those are important to see the kingdom of God established, the house of God and the city of God fortified and established. Now, a lot of times biblical teaching like this can both be instructive and, oh, now I can go back and I can begin to rethink through things. And it can also be very discouraging to think, oh my gosh, I haven't done this at all yet. My children are of that nature and need to be cut off, because there's a very syncretistic view they have. And there is, of course, great hope. And even in that passage where the descendant has to be cut off, because ultimately, as the New Testament would help us understand, the ultimate descendant that was cut off from the house of God for the failure of his people to do all of these things was Jesus Christ. So this thing that God said had to happen to preserve his worship and his people and his kingdom building happened on the person of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son, seed of God, so that we could continue by the grace of God to see these things still at work in our own families and our own lives. So be encouraged as you think about your family. Not discouraged when you look at your children and how they do all the things you don't want them to do. Because really, they're probably doing what they've seen you do. You just forgot you did those things. So in the next couple of weeks, we'll look a little more specifically, okay, how does this practically look? How do I practically live with my wife? How do I practically raise my children? So that's next week and the week after that. And by the way, next week when we talk about some of the practicalities of how we get along in marriage, I'm just going to give you a warning now that if you have little children and you're not ready to talk about certain topics, they're going to be talked about. I mean, you can guess from the title of the sermon, which is about love will keep us together. Jeremy has told me he's going to come dressed as captain, and we're looking for a Tennille, but no, I'm kidding. But no, seriously, if you have young children and you're not ready to talk about the topic of lovemaking, then just, you know, they can go to children's worship. Just be prepared. So you've been given notice. All right, well, let's pray and go to the Lord's table. Father in heaven, we are grateful for what you show us about the nature and purpose of families, Lord, and what you have done to ensure that you're the one building the house and you're the one watching over the city. You're the one who has given a portion of your spirit through the marriage between believers who are equally yoked, Lord, to their children, Lord. And so even as we raise our children and know the struggles that they go through and where they are in their faith at different times, we know there is something at work in their life that is even beyond our ability to imagine. So, Lord, be at work in our families' lives for the sake of the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.